That's good. Amen. I'd rather hear the good songs of Zion sung in here than about anything else around, would you? Amen. That is good. I'll talk to you for a few minutes tonight here about would-bees and wannabes. Also rams. Never made it. Let's start with Cain, the book of Genesis, chapter number 4, if you'd like to turn that with me tonight. Cain. Genesis 4:1. First thing we have is Eve jumping the gun. She jumped the gun big time. Here in Genesis chapter number 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife. She conceived, bare Cain. Now watch what she says. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Oh my, what a thing here. She might even have been thinking about verse number 15 or verse of chapter number 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Could you find in that statement by Eve that she's put her hopes in here because she's made a fool of herself and been deceived with the devil? She's bore a man-child who's going to be her protector and defender and go against Satan. Notice, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She jumped the gun, though. That's not the one that's going to do it. It won't be Cain. If you look carefully, it says in verse 2, she again bears his brother Abel. We don't know if they were born as twins, one right after another, or if Abel was born sometime later. I believe they were twins. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. Process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now the Lord could have been overlooked Cain's offering and simply said, well, you meant well, I'm going to let you come on in. I'm going to accept this. Well-meaning. Well-meaning will get you in trouble. Well-meaning won't get the job done. The Bible said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've got to know what you're doing. There's a period of time when God will allow you to get by in ignorance when you're a babe. But then there comes a time when He expects you to be on meat and begin to learn. He expects you to begin to learn how to deal with your adversary, the devil, and understand the essence and nature of who you are. Cain never would have been able to do it. He wanted to be. Cain was a wannabe. He certainly did. He wanted to bring an offering, sacrifice. He wanted to be somehow or another accepted by the Lord, but God rejected him. Now, don't ever believe anything you hear from some liberal that tells you, well, it didn't have really to do with the actual offering. Yes, it did. Yes, it did. It did. It had altogether to do with the offering. Now, don't you suppose since Cain was a tiller of the ground, apparently he didn't have any sheep, but he could have brought an offering to or a gift to Abel and bought a sheep, don't you think? Abel could have spared one for him, but he didn't do that. He was arrogant, and he was ignorant. Arrogance and ignorance are the same thing, folks. Please put that down in your heart. You find an arrogant man or an arrogant woman, you're dealing with an ignorant man or an ignorant woman. You say, how so? Because the more you truly know and understand the essence of who you are and who God is, it'll humble you. It'll humble you. The Bible said, the haughty spirit goeth before a fall, pride before destruction. So Cain wanted to be, but he'd never make it. He never could make it. There's a lot of Cains around today, still trying to come their way, still trying to offer to God some kind of a sacrifice. And the Bible teaches plainly that if men could get in heaven by sacrifices, they'd pile this altar full. They would. That's human nature. Live as I please and give God an offering, I'll make it. That's the way a lot of people think. That I'll be good to people, you know, I'll be benevolent, I'll join some society, pay some dues, leave my money to charitable organizations, and surely that's going to be please God. That's got to please Him. The only thing that pleases God is His Son. That's the only one that ever pleased Him. He that hath the Son hath life. I want you to notice another wannabe here. 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel chapter number 15 and verse 1. Came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Boy, he was one There wasn't anything backward about him. And Absalom rose up early, stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called to him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Now, don't you think it's remarkable that Absalom is entering into a place of judgment and wisdom? When you realize that David's son Solomon was the one given the gift of judgment and wisdom, of all the men that ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon had the gift of judgment and wisdom. He made judgments, and he had wisdom. But here Absalom is trying to win the throne by flattery. He wants to be the king. It's like these men who want to be the governor of Tennessee. Why do you want to be the governor of Tennessee? That's a good question, don't you think? Why would you want to be the president of the United States of America? Why do you want to be the attorney general? Why do you want to pastor this church? Why do you want $1 million? Why would you like to be rich beyond measure? What would you do with it? What would it do with you? In chapter number 15 of 2 Samuel, it says here, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed to the king to hear thee." In plain words, the king is overlooking his responsibility. Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, I would do him justice." Boy, look at that exclamation mark after that. "I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him." Man, Absalom is a if I ever saw a polecatician, here's one. Every politician in the country could learn from Absalom. He put forth his hand and kissed him. "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." What men? If a man can win your favor by flattery, you and him both are in bad shape. Bad shape. Because if you will let someone flatter you, that shows you how vain you are and how insecure you are. You don't need the accolades of anybody. You don't need them telling you how good you are. You don't need them even tell you what you got. If you ever get your heart right with God and get in there where you should be with Him, He will tell you who you are and what you have. You do not seek the approval of men. The Apostle Paul said plainly, "I do not seek the approval of men." The Lord Jesus Christ never committed Himself to men. So if you lack flattery, that shows how vain you are. If you are a flatterer, then you are a liar. And you're using a low-down, wicked tactic. And both of you are deceived. Both of you. Yet that's the way the church operates a lot today. Bragging and flattering and elevating to the higher position. You see, Absalom was a wannabe. What would have happened if he'd ever been the king of Israel? He never was. Where did he wind up anyway? I mean, what happened to Absalom? He had long hair, didn't he? And it even tells you what kind of tree it was. And he wound up with those golden locks. Here's what it says about Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter number 14, verse 25, right before the 15th chapter, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom," watch this, "for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." All on the outside. He was full of blemishes on the inside. God looketh not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. Most men are impressed by what they see with their eyes. The reason they are is because most men don't have spiritual discernment. And they're swayed by the superficial, by the outward, by the facade, by the put-on. And a lot of people learn how to put on. They're good at it. And if you're the kind that lacks to be put on, then they can sway you and move you. And you're both working for your own ends. There's nothing noble, there's nothing great about it. You see? There's no noble character involved. Did Israel ever have a king who had noble character? Who cared for his people? Who? David. Did he care for his people? He certainly did. He was of noble character. But here's Absalom that's trying to take it away from him. See? He wants to take the throne away from him. He wants to be the king. If you ever wanted a position of authority and responsibility, ask yourself this question. Why do I want that? Do I want that because I can serve the Lord and that's all I got in mind and I want to serve Him, I want to give my life to Him, I want to live for the Lord, whether men even know I'm in the world or not? Then that's the greatest aspiration you can have. There's nothing more noble than that. Or do you want to do it because you can be bragged on? Then you're weak. Because if you live by the bragging of other people, then you need that for you to live. That means you're so unstable and so weak. You're so weak and so unstable. You don't need that. Get in there and get alone with God and let your character and your person and your essence come from your relationship with God. That's who you are. Whether men accept you or reject you or even know who you are, it doesn't make any difference. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The demon said to the seven sons of Sceva. They would be exorcists. They would cast those devils out. You see? I know Jesus. I know Paul. I'd rather be known in hell than be known among men. Are you listening? I'd rather be known by the demons out here. Because when they see you, they know that he prays. Don't waste your time. Get over here. You know. Or he knows what the battle's about. When you start in on him, he'll know where to go. You following me? If the devil begins to sift you and eat you, don't run to a counselor. Get on your knees. Get the only power there is that can break that. It's spiritual power. You've got to have that. So Absalom was going to use the old tactic that's still used to this day. Politicians go down the line kissing babies and shaking hands and making promises. They know they can't keep and won't keep. And occasionally they'll let it slip and say, well, we're going to redistribute the wealth. Well, it's already started. It's being redistributed, I guess that's the better way to say it. And get ready. None of you were born in Russia. But before this one goes out of office, you may think you're in Russia. Yeah. Here's another one. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Numbers 16, verse 1. So Absalom wanted to be the king. Problem was, he didn't have a heart for it. There have been some good kings. Really have. And the truth of the matter is, some folks don't like a monarchy. They'd rather have a parliament, or they'd rather have a constitutional government like we have, the three branches we have. That's all fine. I mean, people can govern themselves in a lot of different ways. But there is no better place to live than under a good king. Amen. Say, why do you say that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back as the King of Kings. Yes, He's not coming back as the President of Presidents. He's coming back as the King of Kings. A king will reign in righteousness. There'll be no better place. But there's no worse place either than to live under a despot king who has absolute power. Notice here in the book of Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation. They had a reputation, men of renown. So they have a reputation. The people respect them, see? They're like they would be like, say, for example, here in Tennessee, they would be probably state representatives, state senators, something of that nature, you know, one step under the governor. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, look what he did. That's important. Look what he did. That's important. That's very important. That's something about Moses that you don't hear about. He's the one man singled out in the whole Bible. The statement is made about Moses. You know what it is? He prayed. But there's something about him. Something about his character. Something about the character of Moses that marks him. Anybody else have another idea?
No.
That you're right on the line. What's the word for it? Meekness. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, He said, "I am what? And lowly of soul. Meek and lowly of soul." But wait a minute. Didn't He have the power to call 12 legions of angels? Did He not have at His own word unlimited, unspeakable authority and power? But He didn't use it, did He? You see, here's a man that wants to be king back here, Absalom. All right. Why does he want to be king? Power, authority. You see, power is it's an intoxicating thing. When a man has all the money he can spend, he can't spend anymore. He's sick of spending money. He's tired of buying. He's tired of shopping. What does he seek next? Power. Power. Why does he seek power? Why does he want power? What does he want it? Why do you want money? The Bible said the love of money is the root of all evil. Why do you want money? Well, I mean, you know, for the stuff it can buy. Well, if you need money to pay your bills, that's one thing. Reach in the water, pull a coin out of a fish's mouth, he'll take care of you. He said he feeds the sparrow. But why does a man want money? Because he thinks that what money can buy will satisfy the longing and yearning in his soul, that empty place. All right, he's got it now. He's got hundreds of millions of dollars and he spends it and he spends it and he spends it. Then he gets to the place of Bill Gates. Spent, tired of spending. Bill Gates at one time was worth $90,000 million. I can't even say that. You know how much money that is? You understand? $90,000 million. That's $90 billion. He's been to every place, shopped all over. He's tired of it. So what's he doing now? What's Bill and Linda Gates doing right now? They're giving it away. Okay? They're giving it away. They have become, what's the word for it? Philanthropists, that's it. They've become philanthropists. All right? They're giving their money away. They're giving it away. And here recently, Bill Gates put out a challenge to the world's billionaires. I never got a letter on it. Did you get anything? Not a thing. But he sent out a challenge to the richest people in the world. How about you giving some money away? Giving some money away, okay? So instead of buying, he's giving. And he may be learning that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And that giving in itself can be intoxicating. Because of the reply that he gets from giving, okay? There's a lot of things involved. Not simple as black and white. It's not that simple, okay? Here's a man who wanted power. Dathan, Kohath, and Abiram. These guys wanted power. They looked down upon the position of Moses. Now, you know something, folks? Moses had been to the top of the mountain, hadn't he? He'd been up there 40 days with God. There's a good possibility that he'd been up there three times on top of that mountain with God alone with him. At one time, he was hid in the cleft of the rock and he had the glory of God pass before him. He had a relationship with God where God said to the children of Israel, he said, "They'll see my acts, but you'll see my ways." He said to Moses, he said, "I'll talk to them, but only you will I see face to face." In plain words, Moses had a relationship with the Lord, and I don't think he went out bragging about it. I really don't. It humbled him. It humbled him. It made him meeker. His relationship with God literally made him look about himself and say to himself, "My goodness gracious, we've only begun. I've got a taste of the Almighty. I've been touched by eternity." And with that, he began to lead. Now, you can lead people with that. You can lead people if you've been touched by Almighty God. I'm not talking about what you heard, and I'm not talking about some philosophical arguments. I'm not talking about some theological treatise. I'm not talking about some school you got out of, somebody hung something on your chest, somebody put a title in front of your name. I'm talking about who you know when you're alone, and what you're getting from Him, you can lead men. These men didn't have that. You know how I know they didn't have that? Because they didn't know He had it. Can I say it again? These men didn't have that. How do I know they didn't have that? Because they didn't know He had it.
Amen.
When a man's been with God or a woman's been with God, He puts His mark on them. And they don't have to tell you. They don't have to tell you. There's just something about it. It's called spiritual discernment. It's that blessedness. It's that gift from God. It's that most wonderful of all things is that discerning spirit. You can get people to make a lot of racket. Some people think that's spiritual. That's not spiritual. You can get a hold of people who are gifted, talented, listen to them perform, think that's spiritual. That's not spiritual. Then you can get someone who may have no gifts, no talents, but they begin to exercise and operate in the gifts of the Spirit. Baptist scared to death of, run away from, afraid. What are you talking about? 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of the Spirit. In plain words, it's the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it is not necessarily manifested in physical things as it is in the actual life of that individual. Are you following me tonight? These people could not discern that Moses was to them, they thought, he's just like us. He's just another one of us. We're just as good as him. Why can't we have a thought? That's what they said, didn't they? He's just one of us. He wasn't one of them. And to prove it, he fell on his face. You know why he fell on his face? I think he fell on his face to pray for them. But I think he fell on his face also because he knew the one they were talking about, much bigger than them, that they were completely ignorant of. He fell on his face because he knew what he could do. This one up here, the Almighty. You see, it's been gone from the church so long that the church has gotten to the point now where it has perfected the performance. And each church has its own little unique performance. It has its own little ritual that it goes through. You go in there and they go through this ritual and that ritual and this. You can even see them close their books at a certain time, and they can move at a certain time, and they can do the orchestrated. Everything's orchestrated. Everything's done according to some kind of a man-made list. Whatever happened to the power of the Holy Spirit? You see, what Moses is here in the Old Testament is what every single born-again believer is in the New Testament. If you're really born again by the grace of God, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. You've got Him in you. And His working in you, the ultimate purpose of Him working in you is to work out Christ through you. It is to take your life at the moment of conversion, and for the next 30 years, if you live that long, at the end of 30 years, your life will be so drastically different than it was the day you got saved that you're not even recognizable. Oh, they see the same face, but the person inside has been brought through a process of what's called sanctification and the building of Christ in them. Now, the Christ that's built in them is that God-man that's exalted at the right hand of the Father I was preaching about Sunday night. The life He lives is the life I live. All right? Because the life He lives is a resurrected life in glory. And so this is why the Apostle says that our conversation, our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. I would that every vestige of what I used to be would be burned out and gone by the time I leave this world. Amen. I would. They don't understand it. They wanted to be the leaders. They wanted to be able to stand before God and offer sacrifices. They wanted to do all these things. They couldn't do it.
Moses is the one who called the priesthood. Moses is the one who told him to build the tabernacle. Moses is the one who came down from the mountain with the tables of stone in his hand. It was Moses' rod that was raised up that split that Red Sea right in two. It was Moses' word that brought brought unity to the people like they never had before. They followed Moses. He was the commander. Yet these people rose up and said, "We can do what you do." And then finally, in Judges chapter number 18, this is funny if it wasn't so sad. Judges 18, verse 14. Here's a man, his name's Micah. He's traveling. He's got his gods with him. He's got his religious father with him. And he runs up on some highwaymen, outlaws, so to speak. Verse 14, "Then answered the five men, the outlaws, that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, and a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward, and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men, appointed with their weapons of war, which were the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What are you doing? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us. And watch this. And be to us a father and a priest." Who's called a father now? See this? "Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, Micah, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the teraphim, the graven image, and went into the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And Micah, poor fellow, he lost his father, religious father. He lost his priest. He lost his teraphim, his molten image, his ephod, and all the rest of his gods. You see, he had a mixture of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the sense that he had a priest that he'd made out of the lowest people of the tribes, not of the house of Levi, like the Scripture said you should. He made his own priest. Then he called him a father. He said, "Be a father unto me." But that wasn't enough for him, you see. Just to make sure that if something was missing with his priest and his father, he carried a teraphim around with him, and he carried an ephod with him, and a molten image. So he had a mixture of paganism and the true God. He had quite a mishmash. But the saddest thing was somebody stole all of his gods. That's pretty bad. Wouldn't it be awful if you woke up someday and found out somebody stole God? Some professor out there at Berkeley, California, back in the 60s, said, "God's dead." That's what he said. He's dead, that professor. He's long dead. But the Lord Jesus is still alive, folks. Worshipped every Sunday. The fact of the matter is, every hour of every day, somebody on this planet saying the name of Jesus and worshiping His holy name, rightfully so. See what happens here? A mishmash, mixed up, synthesized melting pot of religion. Does that remind you of any place? Does that remind you of where you live? Have you ever noticed how religious everybody has become? People are very... Have you ever noticed how superstitious they are? Do you know somebody told me the other day, they said that they've got blood now for these kids. These kids are buying blood and drinking it. But it's not real blood, but it's supposed to be like blood. You say, why would they want to do that? They want to be vampires. You know, Twilight and the rest of the stuff that's out there. Vampires. When I was a kid, everybody was afraid of vampires.
See? Now they want to be a vampire. See how far it's come? Completely flipped around, hadn't it? Call evil good and good evil. They're very religious. People are very superstitious. The truth of the matter is, the more ignorant people become, the more superstitious they become. They become very superstitious. This is why when Laban's gods were carried off, Rebekah carried off some of Laban's gods, and he chased the caravan down, and he said, "You got my gods. I want my gods back." Now, you know, think about it. It's comical on one hand, but he really believed it. He really believed that that was his god. Something that he'd made, carved out of a piece of wood, that was his god. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad to see how ignorant and stupid people can be? You wouldn't believe the people out here that are chasing ghosts. Man, they got professional ghost hunters. They've got all kinds of equipment now. They've got cameras that light up at night, and you can see in the dark, and you see at night. They got equipment that measure the heat signature of any kind of a spirit moving around. Like, they got enough sense to understand that spirits put out heat signatures. And they're communicating with these entities, and they're communicating all the time with these entities. And there are some entities out there that are going to start communicating. And what has happened, see, America has come to the point now where they've rejected the truth of the Word of God. They've rejected the Bible, but they're still religious. Make no mistake about that. They're still superstitious. And so what's happened is that they're prime candidates now to receive a lie. To receive a lie. Because everybody's spirituality is their own private matter anymore. And everybody in the country has their own spirituality. See, some are more spiritual than others, but they all have their own spirituality. They need a little Buddhism, a little Mohammed, a little Confucius, a little Christianity, some Hinduism. They just pull around, pull here, pull here, pull here, pull here. And look at them. Look at them. They don't know what they believe, but they got elements of all of it. So it makes them spiritual. See? They think they're spiritual. They are spiritual. But it's not the Holy Ghost. It's sad. It's sad. You see, this man rebelled, first of all, against Israel. He went to Dan and set up a priesthood. There would be no priesthood but in Jerusalem. God said, "I will put my name in Jerusalem and nowhere else." The only priesthood would be the tribe of Aaron. They had synagogues, yes, and synagogues were scattered all over the place. But a synagogue is not a temple. And a synagogue doesn't have to have a priest. A synagogue can have a rabbi, a teacher. But they wanted... He took of the lowest of the people and he made priests out of them. That's sad, boy. He wanted to be religious. He wanted a religion. He wanted something that he could hold on to say, "I do believe in something." Because you see, without that, what are you left with? You're left with materialism. If you're in here tonight, is that all you got? Is your materialism? Let's say you're young right now. Okay, you're young. All right, that's your materialism. It's your youngness. You're young. But mark my words. In 10 or 20 years down the road, you're going to see lines start forming in your face. And your face is going to start sagging. And you're going to put everything in the world to pull yourself back up again. And you can't pull up but so long. The truth of the matter is, this earth will take its toll on your materialism. You'll get to the point to where you become very critical, bitter. Listen, folks, some of the most bitter people on this earth are out here in these nursing homes right now, 70 and 80 years old. Bitter, bitter. Because they know they're about to die. They've got nothing. Nothing in the world satisfies them anymore. It's just a struggle to live day after day after day. It's because they've lived for materialism. They lived the dream and the dream didn't fulfill them. Stuff didn't make them happy. Stuff didn't make them what they needed to be. And yet when you find some old soul out there that's ready to meet the Lord, and their focus and their vision is not on what's about them here. It's not this earth. It's that one to come. And their life is not here. Their life is hid with Christ in God. They're not bitter. They're sweet. They're looking for the coming of the Lord. David said, "I go the way of all the earth." In plain words, if you live long enough, friend, flesh is going to die. This body is not going to make it. It's going to die. He offers you something far greater than what money can buy. Materialism won't do the job.
You'll find out that all of your material possessions, including the possession of your body, will disintegrate right before your very eyes and leave you with nothing. But if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, from the absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. Would that He'd come and get me today. Amen. Would that He'd come. You draw nearer every day. That's the way I see my life. It's nearer every day. Not older, just nearer. Nearer. Nearer every day. Now, I'm only 64. I'm just 64 years old. Sometimes I think I've been here forever. Sometimes I think, man, how did it fly by so fast? Really? Man, I remember, you know, I mean, I can sit down, folks. And some of you people are 20 years older than me. I can sit down and I can think back a long time. If I can remember it. I've been around a while. I've done a lot of things in 64 years. I've been a lot of places. I can. In other words, older people can just sit down in the quiet and they can travel. All they got to do is travel in their memories. You got memories, man. Memories. Memories. It happened so quickly. 64. And I can tell you right now, probably fill up two pages of all the kids that I went to school with that aren't around anymore. They're long gone. They're not here. They're not here. But you know something? My life is hid with Christ in God. I say, flesh, I know you're not going to make it a whole lot longer, old boy. But I ain't you. I'm me. I'm in you, and I'm going to leave you one day. And I'm going to be with the Lord. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. 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 Father, in Jesus' name, I pray tonight you'd use what I've said for the glory of God. Bless the name. Bless the holy name. Bless the sweet name. God, we pray. You've been good to me, Lord. Lord, you've been good to me. You've been so good to me. And I bless Thee for that tonight. Now, Father, I pray for every soul in this house, for those who might be watching on the internet right now, Heavenly Father, who may watch this later, God, I pray for them. I pray in Jesus' name, let Your Word dwell richly. Let them receive Your Word. Let them receive the truth. Jesus, in Thy name we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask it. And amen. All right.